Well, good morning, Terra Nova. As you're finding your way to a place where we're going to hear the word, if you don't have your Bible with you, please just put a hand up and someone will bring you one. Before we enter into the word, man, I just want to pause to say reflectively, maybe on behalf of the congregation, it's amazing how many good musicians God has given us and how many people are willing to step in and lead worship. We have people who are playing instruments that isn't even their primary instrument because there was a need. And I just think it's great that we have that. And I just want to encourage you, if you're a musician, let Pastor Rob know. Just become part of that. Carry some weight in that. It really works when we all carry the weight together that way. Well, we are in autumn. And this happens to be my favorite season. I'm just glad for seasons in general. When we lived in Texas, it was very hard to find seasons. It just kind of got gray and cloudy and 90 during the winter. And then it was sunny and 110 during the rest of the season. The seasons really take us to a place where time is broken out of just being an endless blur. It could become like a long drive where a white line after exit sign pass you by and you just keep going forward. And your life, my life, can become that if we're actually not careful and intentional. It can become just, I'm getting through this day because it's a tough day. If I make it through this week, boy, then we'll be all set. And we start to spend our life just living in the future and we're constantly just running by it. But these seasons tell us there's a change. Autumn comes, and the kids start heading back to school. Later in life, that became part of why it was my favorite season, but that wasn't why it was part of my favorite season. You can now find that, you know, in the morning, your breath is cold, and you begin to see it. You notice the time comes when kids start putting on the pads, playing football, and Michigan State loses two straight, so give condolences to Pastor Bill if you see him today. And you can get pumpkin spice flavored everything at this point in life. You can find it anywhere, and it works. Falls here. It's this place marker that things are changing. A couple more weeks, we'll hear Christmas music. We're just ready for that time for rhythm to change. We just passed the celestial event that tells us this is not just a marketing tool, right? I'm as cynical as every other American is or should be, that if something exists, we think, why did Hallmark invent this again? This has nothing to do with them. This is a rhythm of life that God put into the stars. We just passed the autumnal equinox. About 10 days ago, where the star is moving. If clocks have like an hour hand that's slow, the universe moves around us with this year hand. And God said that he gave us this so that we would note it. Genesis 1, 14 through 19, in the beginning, in creation, he says this. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Here's the important piece. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over day and over night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. There's this pattern that starts in creation of a day actually being divided by a night. And then he puts these stars and celestial bodies up. And as we watch them to our predecessors, these would have been terribly important to mark that there actually was a rhythm, there actually was a cycle that was going on to tell us the year was starting again. Those patterns, that sense of rhythm that God built in, is also meant to give us a relationship with him that has a constancy to it, that like the rhythm of time, like the ticking of a clock or the flipping of a calendar, we're constantly engaging with God as things go on. Here's where we'll go today. We'll talk about three things. First, a little bit of orientation to say, what are we going to talk about and how do we get there? And this is where it's important as we're studying these people who are the people of God, who have so much in common with us, the most important thing that they are defined in their identity by their relationship with God. See, that part of the story never changes. The people of the God of God are always hopeless, desperate, broken people who find their hope, life, and future solely in their God. That part of the story never changes. The props do, the way people do life does, but these pieces we just hold on to. So I think it's important for you to try to put yourself in the mindset of these people who've just left Egypt after 400 years of slavery, generation after generation of not having an identity, of suffering under the tyrant. But now everything will change. So we'll talk about the orientation of that, how we get to this place through Leviticus. Then we'll talk about particularly the holy days, the festivals that Israel had. And we've been talking about then the context of this holy word that came from God in the Ten Commandments, this holy place of the tabernacle, these holy people, the priests who serve in the tabernacle, and now the people will have this common rhythm of the holy day. And then we'll talk about Jesus and how he fulfills this, how he becomes the center of every story the Bible will tell. The true, eternal, unending book, the words that will not pass away, though heaven and earth will pass away, are always about Jesus. This morning, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus, the place that usually you read through the Bible in a year program goes to die. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. Leviticus 23, 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we would ask today as your people that you would draw us more tightly into your orbit. We know that's not something we will do naturally in and of ourselves. So God, we ask for supernatural grace, for the power of your ever-present Holy Spirit to be convicting us and cleansing us of sin and giving more of our hearts available for Jesus to be ruled over as submissive, obedient men and women in his kingdom. God, we know this only will happen, will only be drawn more in if we see your glory, so we ask for that. We ask that you would give us peace in the rule of your Son. We confess that we are a people who are so easily thrown. It can be a sports headline, a stock ticker, or news from a friend, and God, it's as though we forget that you are the sovereign of the universe. So grant us peace even through our trials. And God, would you teach us as your people to find what you gave your people so early in their identity, a rhythm of life that kept them, us, connected to you. We ask that you would even bless preacher and hearer today. Help us to hear the words you have for us. Let others be forgotten. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So the People of God series, we've been walking through that big story of the Bible of creation and a lie that brought fall and a promise that would bring restoration and how that all comes to fruition in the Christ event, in his incarnation, his presence on earth, in his crucifixion, his death on the cross, and in his resurrection, his rising to rule over us eternally. We find that there's redemption. And then this process of the church being called out, identifying with him more and more, sanctification, becoming more holy, and then ultimately a full restoration of all things. In the micro of that big story, here's where we are. People of God have left Egypt. They're following God by promise into a place they've never known or owned, a place that was promised to the patriarch Abraham, a land that they would inhabit that God gives them. And the people have to be taught who they are because they don't know. And oftentimes, even when they're told, they don't believe. They don't act out of that. They act a fool, frankly. They act out of another identity, identity that's about them or about sin or about the people near them. Sometimes they look enviously at their neighbors and want to behave like them. So God begins to teach the people of God. He sends Moses down the mountain in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. Here's what it says in Exodus 21 through 6. God spoke all these words saying, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous or zealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast, permanent, continual mercy and love to those thousands of those who love and keep my commandments. See, these holy words that the people were given became the holy law. It's a reflection of who God is. It's literally his character, how he would behave in any circumstance and how his people should behave, literally written in stone. It's why it convicts us. The Bible will say that the law is meant to bring condemnation. It's meant to teach us something. God is holy. That's the first lesson. Everything is set apart for him. Nothing is above him. He's preeminent, and we're not. He has to tell us things that we probably should know. Don't murder people. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. And we find ourselves having to be told again and again because there's a separation of this God who's holy and his character and how he would behave and who we are and how we behave. Which is why I think this holy word, God then follows up with this holy place, the tabernacle, that wherever you go, Israel, you're going to tear down and put up this tent city, this place of worship. And it's detailed and it's beautiful, but it's hard to enter. The presence of God becomes physically located in this glory, in this weightiness. And it actually seems to repel even those who are seeking God with all their heart, like Moses. Just listen to this, it won't be on the screen. Exodus 40, verses 34, or maybe it is on the screen, but I don't think it is. Chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So it's God's constant presence with his people. Two lessons here that I think God was teaching us. He's not only holy in his character, he's personal in his presence. He's with us. It's not just a distant, perfect God. It's not just a perfect God who has to be distant because he is so perfect. But it's a perfect God in his character who desires and is present with his broken people. That's what the tabernacle tells them. It tells us there's still a gap between him and us. Moses is not able to enter the tent of meeting. The leader of that community of people, the one who God has called specifically to this, can't enter fully into the presence of God. Because the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people, they can't have that kind of coexistence. There can never be this kind of twist ice cream cone of like our sin and God's holiness. One has to expel the other. Either sin will make us so resistant to God that we'll find him repulsive. We won't read his word. We won't be with his people because the conviction becomes what the Bible calls the smell of death for us. Or he becomes attractive, but we're like Moses. We're left out still. He knows where he is, but he can't enter. And God gives them the third consequentially necessary thing, holy people, these priests. He tells them first, you are meant to be a nation of priests. All the people of God are meant to be mediators who help those who are distant from God, who've realized the thing that God keeps teaching us. He's different, he's other, and we can't get there. You help them get there. There's a group, a family of priests, the Levites, and they serve in the tabernacle, and they do worship, they do some governance work. And then there's this one guy who's the priest of all, the high priest. And he stands out. His clothing, like the tabernacle, is specified in detail. The guy has like these fabric pomegranates on his robe. And he's got these bells, so even in all the smells and sound of animal sacrifices and all that's going on in the temple, you can hear when this guy's actually coming to be present there. He's the one who acts as a mediator for the entire people so that we can stay with God. The separation we realize, God actually has a plan to move away. So he shows us his character is holy, his presence is permanent with us, and he desires to be with us, but he also has this piece of mercy and justice where he provides a way to solve this great problem the Bible presented all the way back in Eden. God's holy, we're now not, what do we do? And the process involved sacrifices. It involved mediation. And in some ways, it's the story of the gospel. You can take the pieces of the tabernacle that you enter in washing in a laver, that you find the candle stand of God's presence and light there, and there's incense that's like prayer before God and the showbread, And you can overlay it on Jesus' life and ministry in the Gospel of John and find all these chapters about water and cleansing and then Jesus being the light of the world and being the bread that we have. And you begin to see this whole plan of us being separated and requiring a priest is fulfilled in him. The Holy Word convicts us but also tells us. God's character is pure and holy. His promises are always permanent. The tabernacle tells us he's present with us. Even when we don't feel the presence of God, and in all the times where we never have deserved the presence of God, he chooses to be with us, but still a distance. And the priests constantly told the people if we're there, this is serious. Animals die daily, morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice, because of this sin. It's not something that they have the authority to say, that's not a big deal. God has made it such a big deal that life and death becomes associated with that. And now he gives them a rhythm that they can live life with him. You can hear his word. When you realize you break it, you can go to the tabernacle, you can go to the priest, you can have forgiveness. Now, how do we keep our life in track with that? Well, that's what the holy days were for. And so we go to Leviticus. There were some odd pieces in Leviticus. I joke about it being the place where Bible reading through the year goes to die, but it's only half a joke, right? I mean, there's a place in there where it gets complex and repetitive, where you're constantly being told what's clean and unclean. You know how some people will write letters? That's for those who are like under 25. We used to stain paper with ink, and we would give it to somebody else to carry it, and a week later they could find out what happened to us in the past week. It was what we had, vintage correspondence. And a lot of times Christians used to sign their letters with a Bible verse after their name. You might have seen that. My pastor, when I was in Pennsylvania, he would always do that. And then he became convinced nobody's reading these. So he picked a verse from Leviticus to put in there to test his theory. And he was Pastor Tony Beck is a bright guy, and he was balding. And so his verse on Leviticus read, he is bald, but he is clean. And that was all, if you went to the verse. And he said it took about a year before someone came to him and said, that's awesome. He's like, my life verse. That's kind of who he was. He was bald, but clean in Christ. And there are some odd passages in there that tell you, here's how to tell if the bald man is clean. You have to check out his skin. I mean, sin and holiness is serious business, and you're up to your elbows in bald people's eczema. And you had to go to homes and see what kind of mold was there to see if it was clean or unclean. There were foods that were clean and unclean. There were all sorts of things that made you ritually unclean and all sorts of processes to help get you ritually clean again. If you wore mixed fabric, it was forbidden. Those 60-40 polycottons, not for Israel. But it's story and theater. It's telling something about God, and it's teaching us in a very unique way over and over of these repetitions. Until I clued into that, I didn't get why Leviticus was so repetitive with moral law and ritual law and these mediators and what they do and purity and impurity, until I saw it's this repeated story again, that there is a standard that's imposed by God's presence. There's holy and not holy. There's clean and unclean. It's constantly telling the people again and again, there is a distance and it really matters. And this mark stands out again and again that even from the beginning, when God created day and night, he was making distinctions. And he existed before creation. In Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God. This is enormous for us. It tells us that God is separate from all that is. This is what makes us not pantheists. You may run into friends out there who will say, well, God is in everything and the sum of everything equals God. That's pantheism, right? That you're caught in the whole presence and existence of God because he's the universe, he's the rock, he's the wind, he's you. The Bible doesn't present that. The Bible presents a God separated, like day and night, separated like holiness, and separated from all of creation before he creates it. And Leviticus presents again separation and the way to get the people clean. The ritual actions become a part of the work of their lives. Ritual without relationship will wear you down, though. If you just have to do something for the sake of doing it, and it doesn't draw you any closer to the people that you're with, if you have to go through family rituals that actually nobody enjoys and only cause fighting, there's no relationship to it, and so you complain about those things. But when ritual has relationship, it has the depth of that relationship. And these rituals were never meant to be done as dead religion. They were always meant to bring up the character, constancy, and grace of God again. And they participate in them cyclically. They come up on the calendar year again and again. There are things that we celebrate in our calendar year. We pause for the birthdays of those we love. We recognize them, we give them gifts and say, this day is special because you, in our relationship, you're special to us. People celebrate their anniversary. March 3rd, I figured I only had to remember one number that way. It's 3-3, Trinity Day. That's it, I got that one down. I told my sons get married near February 14th so you can merge it with the other day where you're supposed to celebrate love and relationship and just have that work out. And it's the trifecta if she happens to be born on February 13th or 14th, or you get three of them out of the way. But we walk through, these pieces of advice may not be best for you. I just want to throw that caveat up there. These are just my advice, not Bible. These pieces of Israel's calendar are all about their relationship with God, what he's done for them and what it means. They're at once commemorative and they bring back what God has done to the people, but they're also communal. They're a holy convocation. All the people are called together. See, if you go through something with people, you get closer to those people. If you've ever been like on a missions trip together with a group of people, there's something that happens. I talk to guys who played athletics in high school or college, and the way they talk about their teammates, words like brothers, still kind of gets in their language, like it would a veteran of a war almost. The things you go through as a people together begin to mark you and bring a fabric that binds you together. This is why family is actually a place where good rituals need to be a good, healthy part of your family. And this is what God does with the family of God. He began by telling them in Leviticus 23 that we read right up front of the service that it should start with the Sabbath. He's not introducing something new. Often our problem is we're not listening to what God's already revealed. And there's a lot of review a lot of times in the Bible to tell us, I've already said this. Most of the work of the prophets is not giving something new, but saying what's already been said to call us back. Keep the Sabbath. It's in Genesis, it's in Exodus, it constantly appears. Keep the Sabbath. It's the foundational rhythm of rest and life in God. 6 days he worked, one day he rested. Did he need to? No. This was a lesson for us in how to live, that we need to rest in him apart from our works. It's a lesson of salvation, that we can't earn that, that we can only rest in what Christ has done. But it is also a lesson in life, that we can burn ourselves out if we make the secondary things the most important things and never have that rest in God. And so the Sabbath for Israel was not trivial. It was pretty heavy. They didn't do any life. You didn't light a fire, and that was heat, cooking, and light. You had to be prepped ahead of time for this. You actually learned every week to live in this rhythm of at the center and start of my week or end of my week is this rest that I have in God. It was punishable by death in the community of the people of God if you didn't recognize the Sabbath. You were separated from life in God, literally, if you didn't get this. Thankfully, those rules no longer apply. All the wrath, all the death fell on Jesus. Then they would hit the festivals that came with the seasons, broken into spring and fall. Not so much summer and winter, but spring and fall really have all the variance and change, right? The middle of summer where you hit the summer solstice, it's just another hot day before and after that. When you hit the autumnal equinox, there's a change visible and in the air. Everything's changing. Spring, everything's changing. And they were tied to the way they lived, to harvest. So here are the spring festivals. You had Passover, which is talked about in Exodus. We've gone over this at length. It's when the people were leaving and they had this beautiful spotless lamb that they kept with them and fed, and they made sure it was perfect and it was very loving and sweet, and then they cut it up and killed it and put its blood on their doorposts to remind them again, this is serious. You're going to lose precious things for these sins to be paid for. And we're able to leave tyranny because of the blood of the lamb. It's tied closely to the festival of unleavened bread, which celebrates the freedom from slavery of the Passover, that they leave Egypt quickly and not being able to make bread the usual way with leaven in it, which will become a picture of sin in the lives of people. They'll celebrate first fruits. First fruits was a harvest festival of the things that grew early in the spring. So you had certain grains and certain herbs that were going to be harvested in an early harvest in spring in the way that Israel worked their agrarian world. And you brought those first things in and made an offering of them. It helped the Levites and priests have a way to live since they weren't farming, but busy day and night taking care of people's sins. But it also reminded the people, all of our provisions come from God. We don't give him something at the end. It's all from him. And so we recognize our gifts come off the top, the first things that are recognized him. Then Pentecost. It's the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. And the two loaves of bread are put together in this picture of gathering. You gather the wheat and you gather the people then to eat this fruit. The seasons shift and we hit autumn. And there are three festivals that we'd have to celebrate as a holy convocation then. The Feast of Trumpets. The trumpet call would bring the people together to start the beginning of their civil year. It's January 1st for them. That's what the Feast of Trumpets is. It's the heralding of a newness. And it's followed immediately by 10 days of awe, they're called, between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, where sacrifice made by the high priest for everyone. And we're supposed to really get our hearts ready and right to be prepared for all that God is doing. I'm going to pause here and say pastorally, my story may have nothing to do with your life. Have you ever felt like you were not prepared on Sunday for all that was happening? Like this is the time, one time a week for 1 hour and a half that we set aside to be the people of God intentionally together, worshiping God, hearing from him, asking his spirit to convict us, and we're just like off the back, not ready. It's been my experience where I'm putting the kids in the car, we can't find the things we're supposed to have. The car seat isn't hooked up right. We forgot that we'd actually had one car in the shop and this one doesn't take that car seat and people are having fights and the coffee's not there, the yerba mate's gone and so we're all cranky and we get there a little bit late. We hand kids off to teachers who, we're just looking like they're a valet. Here's my kid, park it somewhere for an hour and walk away. And you walk in and you just catch your breath. You're like at the end of your treadmill the moment you sit down in church half the time. At least that's my story. It may have nothing to do with your life. But this tells us we need to be prepared. I just want to say, take some time. Maybe Saturday is a good day to start to live a different rhythm. Almost like before retreats, we have to slow down, or those first few days of a retreat are just going to be detox from life. Maybe Saturday, if your schedule allowed, is a day that you intentionally have some quiet, some Bible reading, asking God to begin to search you and speak to you now to prepare your heart for all that's coming in on Sunday. And you come in different. You come in rested and ready for that event. That's how Israel was with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was that special removal of sin where the high priest would kill a goat for his own sins, kill one for the sins of everybody, and then they'd slap their hands on one and say, all of our bad is now on you, and push that goat out into the desert, and that's the scapegoat. Then they had the Feast of Tabernacles or the Festival of Booths. This is the one where you're gathering everything in at the end of the harvest of the fall. If you remember in the New Testament, it's where Peter is up on the mountain and it says, Peter, not knowing what to say, said, we should make booths for you, Jesus, and Elijah and Moses, who seem to be here in resurrected bodies with you, so let's build huts. It's just a reminder, when you don't know what to say, the answer isn't, I said this, it should be, you're silent. But all these things become fulfilled in Christ. See, the Bible is at once the story of God separated from man. It's the story of separation. It's the story of reunion. It's the story of loss and restoration. But it's also truly the story of Jesus. We've talked about the Bible being the biography of God written through the lives of the people of God. That we see God because he provides for our needs. We see God because he gives direction, plan, purpose, and all the fulfillment of that. And that's all fulfilled in Jesus. So in a very equal, real way, we're saying the Bible's all about Jesus, which is nothing new. He said the same. But sometimes we can make it about the moral law or the rituals we do and don't do. Sometimes it becomes about the Bible itself, and we become unwittingly Bible-olaters who take this really good thing but think it's an end to itself. The story of God and man, of separation and reunion, all hinges around Jesus, called the cornerstone, the one who holds the whole thing together. He's the Sabbath. In the Gospels, he'll tell those who are fighting with him over what rules were being done the Sabbath, those who loved ritual without relationship, and say, guys, I am Lord of the Sabbath. The one who said you work and rest, me. I rule over that whole notion of the way we do rhythm. Don't try to convince me that your legalism actually successfully supersedes that. In Hebrews 4, it will say that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. If you're a person who realized, I am separated from God, his character is different from mine. His ways are not my ways. He's holy, I'm sinful. One, thank God, because you didn't recognize that without his grace. And secondly, stop trying to work on changing that. You can't. That's what Sabbath is. It's a rest. It doesn't mean that there wasn't work to be done. It means that Jesus did all that work. That taking on the cross meant taking on the payment and penalty for all your sins, my sins, the sins of every man, woman, and child in all time. But it can only be made effective if we receive that gift. And once we receive that, we might have other things we struggle with, but you can rest forever that God loves you, he will be with you because of what Jesus has done, and his rule is secure in keeping you and shepherding you from now till that day. Jesus becomes the Passover. John the Baptist will say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." If we're the people of God, steeped in all the traditions of the people of God, and the word and the rituals, I think we would have gotten it. Wait, every family brings a lamb on Passover. If God's provided a lamb, this is for his entire family. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it will say, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." We become the people who are seeing Passover fulfilled in Jesus. The unleavened bread festival and Passover all get mixed together. He's called the first fruits, that festival we brought in the beginning. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says he's the first fruits of those who will be made alive forever, who will be changed, made holy and permanent. The celebration of Pentecost in the spring, where there's a harvest being brought together, and you have these two kinds of bread mixed together. Think of where Pentecost was in the book of Acts. It's when Jews from all over, speaking different languages, have now been gathered in and brought together and are being brought together as the church. And very shortly after that, the church will become both Jew and Gentile, woven together into one body. And Jesus fulfills that. And it seems like all the spring festivals were fulfilled already in the life of Christ. That early seed, that beginning of life. But the fall festivals, a lot of scholars see, are more about the second coming and his return. Trumpets. 1 Corinthians 15 gives the musical accompaniment for the return of Jesus. There will be a great trumpet that's blowing. And he becomes the Day of Atonement, where all sin finally is sacrificed for, and we are fully changed, and there never is another moment of confession when we're changed fully into his likeness. And tabernacles. Sure, he tabernacled among us. One of the most important verses I truly believe from my own heart and ministry has been John 1:14, that he tabernacled, was present among us, and was full of truth and grace. And that ministry, whether it's to your family, friends, or your city, is really about you giving the gift sacrificially of your presence so that you can have a platform from which you can speak targeted specific truth and give needed grace because you know those people. But there's a tabernacling that's permanent at the return of Christ. Where there's no more being pushed out by the presence of God. There's no more showing up just the one holiday for it. We live with the people of God, with Jesus forever. It says in that new city in heaven, and the Bible doesn't say a lot, but what it says is important and beautiful, that there'll be no more tears, that there'll be no more crime and victimization and injustice, and there'll be no more darkness because God will be forever tabernacling with his people. That's the hope we have. It's not making this place or ourselves better for a temporary time here. It's that fulfillment. Because that same story of people who God revealed himself to, that he was holy and they were not, who he then called and sought, not seeking to destroy and hide them, who in no way were qualified to be with him at all, but that gave them the only qualification God could work with. The old preacher used to say at the church where I came to Christ, the only person that God won't fill is the person who's already full of themselves. It's that way. If we really think, I have this, you can't work in the currency of grace. Grace doesn't know the phrase, I've earned this. It's only those who say, I can't, who can experience the economy of grace. The Holy Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled, John 1:14. He became the holy place. And he became both the holy priest and sacrifice for his people. So much so that when Passover came, he began to retell the story plainly to them. He took the piece of matzah that was striped with the burning on the grill, that was pierced so that air could pass through it, and said, this thing with stripes and piercing, this is my body. which is broken. And he began to break it off into pieces. Now, we know prophecy said none of his bones would be broken, but tough not to call your body broken when you have holes in you. And he broke it into pieces and passed it and said, this is my body, sacrifice for you. And the cup, the supper was over. He took the cup after supper, the cup of the blood of the lamb. And he said, this is my blood. The band's going to come up and we'll celebrate communion. And I want to encourage you, enter into this ritual with relationship. This is the place where we recognize there was a portal of freedom from the bondage of a tyrant, like Passover in Egypt. The bondage of the enemy who brings sin and fear and death is broken in the death of Jesus. And we can exit, we can have our exodus from that tyranny and follow after him. And Jesus has built it like a wise teacher that anyone can enter in. Teachers will say there's three ways that people learn. There's auditory, so Jesus pronounces those words. That there's visual, so Jesus holds up the cues and explains what they are. And there's tactile, he actually hands them to the people to hold the broken, sharded edges of that bread and to taste the wine that they're given as his blood. It's for tactile kinesthetic learners, for visual learners, and for auditory learners. Because our God is trying to say in another way to us, I'm really calling everybody. The only separation out there is me from you. It's not about the quality or depth of your separation, because the quality and depth of your Savior is greater than anything that would convince you you could not be redeemed by God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for ritual that has you backing all of it. That we can say through these rituals, in God we truly trust. And that you will be there in the presence of your permanency, in the perfection of your holiness, and in the priestly care of your grace. And now, Lord, as we celebrate communion together, as you call us a holy people and a holy convocation, we ask that you would help us to see beyond bread and wine to see a Savior, that you would help us no longer to live a story of separation from our God, but understand the reunion that we have. And as we receive God, would you even send us out of this place today as priests to a broken world? It's in Jesus' name that we pray.